If you'll take your Bible, turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verse 20 through 25, or conveniently read the back of your bulletin. Stand together, we're going to read the Word of God. And then we're going to let it speak to us, let Him speak to us in regards to our faith in Him. Mark 11, verses 20 through 25, let's read it together. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word that lays before us today. And I pray, Lord, that as we allow it to speak to us, that our faith in you will be challenged, that our faith in you will be clarified as to what that means, and that we will be motivated and inspired to do all that your Son told us to do and to be to those who have faith in you. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you that you have allowed us to even be here to worship you and to stand in your presence. We pray also for the children as they are with Dawn and Junior Church, that you bless them. Thank you, Lord, that you know you know our heart, you know everything about us today. You know our deepest need. You know our sin. You know our weaknesses, Lord. You know our hurts. But Lord, we believe by faith that you are greater than all these things combined. Help us, Lord, to have faith in you, the faith that Christ spoke of, the faith that Christ taught his disciples to have and cultivate. So we give you this time, Lord. Speak to us through your word. Attend it by your spirit. Help us, Lord, to be responders to the revelation you give us this morning for your glory. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. The thought I want us to focus on today, the single thought is the title of the message is, do you have this faith in God that Jesus speaks about? Have faith in God is what Jesus told his disciples that day. I would imagine that every churchgoer today, be it in this church or around this country, when you consider how many people in this country just have gone to church today or are in church right now, I think pretty amazing, huh? Millions in church right now or across the country. Reckoning with what it means to have faith in God. And I'd imagine every church would say, yeah, I have faith in God. Right here, I have faith in God. Absolutely. For as many as are not in a church service today, there are multitudes more who are not in church or have any regard to be in church today. And they too may say, well, I have faith in God too, right? It doesn't seem to matter nowadays what faith in God really means. People can make it up for themselves. They like to determine for themselves what their faith in God is, and don't really like it if other people come in and say, no, this is what it ought to be, and yours is not wrong, it's not based on the right things. People don't like to be told about their faith, because faith, after all, is very personal, isn't it? That's what we say, it's personal. Unfortunately, even in the church of Jesus Christ, the church where the gospel is preached, Even there, faith, if you were to say, what is your faith? There will be just a whole smorgasbord of answers as to what that actually looks like. And that is a problem. Even our country, our coinage says, in God we trust, right? We have faith. We are a faith-filled nation because our money even says it. We have faith in God. However, the faith I believe that Jesus Christ, what I know, that Jesus Christ spoke of in this passage this morning and throughout Scripture is a radical faith. That would cause most who profess faith in God to say, I guess I don't really have it then. If that's what Jesus says faith is, then what I'm espousing probably isn't even close. It's a possibility, isn't it? God has spoken to us in His Word what it means to have true faith in Him. And that's what we want to look at today. Not just faith in God, but a saving faith. A saving faith that leads to eternal life in heaven when we're done, but an abundant, faith-filled, obedient life on earth that is used to advance the gospel, bringing glory to God as we go. If you are here today and you say, well, I have faith in God, then you absolutely know it, that you're a redeemed son of God. You'll also probably agree, like Jeff's passage you read in the worship time in Mark, like the father who said to Jesus, I believe that you can do anything. However, help my unbelief. I'm lacking. Does anyone feel like you're lacking today in faith in your present? Not just your faith in Christ to save, but faith in Christ to really be there for you in your time of deepest need and hurt right now. We tell each other, don't we, all the time, when we talk about issues between one another and struggles that you're going through. Ultimately, we say, have faith in God, don't we? It sounds kind of cheap sometimes, doesn't it? Well, just have faith in God. It's true. We tell each other to have faith in God. We even tell ourselves to have faith in God. Haven't you done that before to yourself? You kind of gird yourself up and just say, just have faith in God, and it'll be okay. The more we exercise our faith, the more it will be developed, won't it? The more cultivated it will be. In this account, I want us to see today what Jesus said. We want to observe, why did Jesus say these words at this time? Why did he say to the apostles, have faith in God? And then we'll have to examine, well, what did he mean? What did Jesus mean by saying, have faith in God? Because that's what really counts, doesn't it? It doesn't matter what I think he meant. It matters what he knows it to mean. We're going to examine, what does he mean by saying, have faith in God? Then we will consider, for those who have that faith in God, the natural outworking of that faith. It doesn't just stay there. It does something. Something happens because of that faith. And then lastly, in fact, all the way through, we'll ask ourselves, do I have this faith in God? Is this who I am today? So let's look at the text. It's a great story. And I mean, it's an ongoing story that we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark. So we'll do a bit of review as we go. I want us, as we go through this whole Gospel, is to keep the context fresh in your mind all the time. You see how things are connected. These are things that happen day after day, but there's something happening that God is orchestrating. And the Son of God, the suffering servant, is being absolutely faithful to his call. The passage starts off, let's work our way through this passage this morning. Verse 20. Mark records these words. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. So we have to ask ourselves, well, what was the situation? Some of you may be here today and said, well, we wasn't here last week, and what on earth is a fig tree withering for? Mark appears to be purposely building up the story of what had happened so far in the Passion Week. If you remember, there's this in, there's this sense of Jesus coming in and going out and going in and going out all the time. He's coming into Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passion Week, riding on the donkey, presenting himself as the king, remember? And he came in and he went to the temple and he looked at the temple, then he went out of the city again. Then the next day, he came in, and on the way in, he saw this fig tree, and he was hungry. It reminds us of verses 12 through 14, if you're in your gospel there. And he cursed the fig tree because, why? Because it had no fruit on it, even though it appeared to have fruit, and he cursed it. Then he went on to the temple, which is what we looked at last week, and he cleared the temple of the false worshippers, the money changers, and the people who were making it a den of thieves rather than a house of prayer. They had turned the temple of God into a mockery. And at the end of last week's passage, Jesus left again. So he's come into the city, gone out, come back, gone out. And now in this part, verse 20, he's coming back again on probably the third day of Passion Week. He's coming back into the city again. And Peter notices that the fig tree that he had cursed just the day before had withered away to its roots. So let's just look very briefly. This is not about the fig tree, but I'm going to go there anyway because it is somewhat connected. Jesus did curse a tree. He actually looked at a tree and said, "No one will ever eat from you again." And the next day, Peter says, "Wow, Lord, the fig tree that you cursed has withered at its roots." The withering, the curse was it was literal, it really happened, but it was mainly symbolic, wasn't it? One writer said this, throughout the Old Testament, the fig tree is used as a metaphor for the nation of Israel. A fruitful tree is a sign of blessing. A withered or barren tree is a sign of curse. In this case, Mark reports that the fig tree was in leaf, full leaf. It had the sign that had fruit, the appearance that there was fruit, but there was nothing there of substance in the tree itself. There was no fruit on it. The same is true of the nation of Israel. The nation possessed a temple which was the wonder of the Middle East, but there was no true righteousness found in its courts. Therefore, when Jesus curses the fig tree, he is describing Israel's current spiritual condition. There is the appearance of life, but there is no spiritual fruit. And Jesus is also foretelling what is about to happen to Jerusalem and its temple. That Jerusalem and the temple will come under judgment and the city, and it will soon be decimated by the Romans. And that is why he was on his way to the temple the day before to do what was right, to be righteously angry at what was going on in the temple of God. And then he left the city and he came back in this day, and Peter says, "Look, the fig tree that you have cursed is withered at its roots." What a great, it's like as if someone had taken an axe to its roots and just had at it, and it withered away overnight. In fact, Matthew's gospel says it happened right there and then. Now we're going to look at the main thing is Jesus' response. Jesus' response is quite a surprise when you think of it. So Peter says, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed yesterday has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." I mean, what kind of answer is that, really? I mean, can you see it doesn't appear to be much of a connection there, does it? Have faith in God. Peter wasn't asking for a response. He was just saying, "Wow, look." What Jesus does next is he takes, I believe, that the negative aspect of the cursing of the fig tree, which exposes faithless Israel, he now turns it into a positive teaching to encourage his faithful followers, not the faithless hypocrites, to help them to see what true faith in God is all about. What he does, he takes this, what he said to the fig tree, and he just spoke his word, and he cursed the fig tree. And he takes that and he uses it as a model for how true believers of faith may also draw upon the power of God. And that those who have faith in God will do so. You see, Jesus drew on the power of God, though he himself was God, the God-man. He drew on that power. And as we look on, I believe he's saying that to these who have true faith, which would include the apostles directly, you can draw upon the power of God in your very lives and the ministry that I am preparing you for that is what you will need. And we're going to look at what he means that to be. The question I have, though, is also, why did Jesus say this at that time? Why did he actually say, have faith in God? Well, he was always saying it. The primary concern of Christ in the lives of those whom he had called, these disciples, those he had actually chosen, he was training them. He was training them to have complete trust in him, wasn't he? Wasn't just saying, just believe in me. He wanted them to have complete and absolute trust in him. In all his miracles, in all his teaching, that was his aim. Everywhere he went, he offered himself as the object of faith, wasn't it? He was the object of faith. So when he said, have faith in God, that is what he was actually saying. He was saying, really, have faith in me, wasn't he? Have faith in me. He was imploring, not imploring, he was teaching, giving them every reason to believe that he, the God-man, was worthy of implicit faith and trust. Christ was relying on his heavenly Father the entire time of his ministry as the perfect Son of Man. And that's how he did what he did. And they, he was saying, you who are following me are to do the same. Complete trust in God. He wasn't saying, trust God as I trust in God so that you can do what I do. He was really saying, just trust in me. It was also a claim to deity. Have faith in God. Have faith in me. He said to the disciples on another occasion around this time, you have seen the Father. Well, you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one, he said. But what did he actually mean by that phrase? Have faith in God. Here's the crux of the matter. What did he mean when he said, have faith in God? Now, we don't want to replicate the faith that they had at that time. Because at this time, we know that their faith was kind of shaky, wasn't it? They had already shown that they weren't that together. They had faith, but it wasn't complete yet, was it? They were being trained in faith. They had their setbacks. Many times in the Gospels, Jesus had to just rebuke them and say, oh, you have little faith. Why are you so faithless? That was the way they were at this time. So that is not the faith that we want to have. We don't have their pre-cross, pre-resurrection faith. We need to look at the faith that Jesus was building him up to. The faith that they would display after the cross and the resurrection. The faith they would display after the Holy Spirit was given them. And they began ministering in faith in Jerusalem. And that was going to happen very soon. Remember, this week is coming to its midpoint. And by the end of this week, Jesus Christ will be nailed to a cross. He'll be buried at the end of the week. And on the third day, he will rise from the dead. And in the ensuing weeks and days, they will discover, having seen the risen Christ, what Jesus meant by having faith in God. So we want to look at what the full picture of faith is all about, don't we? Zondervan's Bible Dictionary helped me here. I'm going to read and allude to some of it in this definition of what faith in God means. See if this lines up with you. We know that in the book of Acts, if you were to read the book of Acts, these same apostles, they began to persuade men to place their complete faith and trust in God. They preached the gospel. And their message was, have faith in God. But it was a complete message. And as communities of believers arose in that world, churches began to sprout and grow, the leaders had to teach them more fully the implication and meaning of faith. And as a result, the the New Testament letters were written and the Gospels. And it is perhaps in Paul's writings that the meaning of faith is most clearly and fully set forth, isn't it? If you want to know what faith is, go and read the letters of Paul. And this is what we, if we were to read the New Testament letters and accomplish and put together a synopsis of what faith in God is all about, this is what you would come up with. And when I ask you today, you say, I have faith in God. Is it lined up with this? This is just an example of what faith in God is. Faith is trust first in the person of Jesus Christ, in the truth of his teaching, and the redemptive work he accomplished at the cross. And as a result, a total submission to him and his message, which are accepted as from God. That is, you accept that he is from God and his message is from and of God. So it's faith is trust in the person of Christ, the truth of his teaching, and the redemptive work on the cross, and as a result, a total submission to him and his message. When we say faith in this person, have faith in God, have faith in Jesus. It is in him as the eternal Son of God, the God-man, the second man, Adam, who died in man's stead, making possible justification with God, peace with God, being adopted into his family, being sanctified in life, being made holy, and ultimately to be glorified. This is all part of faith in God. Faith that his death brings redemption from sin in all its aspects. And the faith that the truth of his claims is attested by God's raising him from the dead. And faith that someday he will judge the living and the dead. This is all part of faith in God. Have faith in God. Faith is not intended or not to be confused with a mere intellectual assent to what? The doctrinal teachings of Christianity, even though that is involved. It includes a radical and total commitment to Christ as Lord of one's life. Now, we know that to be true. That's not new. You've heard all that. But this is what Jesus means when he says, have faith in God. That's what he means. Nothing less than that. And this is what we would glean from reading Paul. When Paul said at the end of his life, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, that's what he was talking about. I have believed everything about the gospel and what it afforded and what it is, and I have given my life in faithful obedience to that gospel. Absolutely. I'm confident that I have finished the course. Have you faith in God? We tell ourselves to have faith in God. We encourage others to have faith in God. We sing about faith in God. Many of our songs, in your hymnal, there's a whole section on faith and hope. Some great songs in there. I want to read the lyrics of one and see if this is where you are today. The song I'm going to read to you, It's My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, is foundational. This is where your faith needs to begin. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. My heart is leaning on the word, the living word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. And the refrain is this, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's basic. It's a great song. That's foundational to having faith in God. So that's where you are today. That's my faith. I'm resting on Christ's work alone. We can now move on in the passage and see what Jesus says will be the natural result among those who have that faith in God. Natural result. It does have supernatural implications, but it should be the natural outpouring. So look what he says back in the text. Verse 20, 23. After saying, have faith in God, he then says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Now, the illustration is purely exaggerated, right? We're not thinking about mountains being thrown. I haven't seen mountains being thrown lately, nor do I expect to. But God, if he wished to, could do such a thing, couldn't he? He could throw a mountain. He could take Montera Mountain, if he so wished, and hurl it into the depths of the Pacific Ocean. Easily. Just as he spoke to the fig tree, Jesus said, you're cursed. And it withered at the roots. Incredible power. We don't need to try to figure out what mountain he was talking about and what sea was he throwing it into. Many have conjectured what he was talking about. And most decide that doesn't matter. He's making a huge illustration to make a point about the possibilities of having faith in God. You may be thinking, I mean, just thinking mountain-wise, we often think of this, we have mountains in our life, right? Huge mountains. Some of you have mountains that they just block the whole your whole view. There's nothing that you can see except that. And you can't see God at all. In fact, you think God's behind the mountain, but the saying is, well, don't put God behind the mountain, put him in front of the mountain where he belongs. Focus on God. Obey him. Trust him. And see what he does with that mountain when you have the perspective of who he is in front of you. Because if we allow the issue to come between us and God, we're toast, aren't we? It doesn't work that way. At least faith in God doesn't work that way. There is no mountain too tall that can obstruct the view of God to those who have faith in God. At this point in the text, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, this is a very general promise. Whoever says to this mountain, it's an amazing thing to say, be taken up and thrown into the sea. Could you ever imagine saying, mountain, be taken up and go into the sea? I mean, just the thought of saying it seems ridiculous, doesn't it? But Jesus goes on to say a little further an explanation of what having faith in God means. He says, whoever asks such things, such incredibly ridiculous, impossible things, there's two things that he must also do. First, does not doubt what in his heart. That's what the text says. Ask God to do an incredible thing, but with that request, does not doubt in his heart, but rather believes that what he says will come to pass. Not only not doubt, but actually believe that it will come to pass. No room for doubt. Believe that God will actually do what he has asked him to do. Now, where is the first place, do you think, to look for God to do mountain removal stuff and casting into the sea? Where should it begin? It should begin in you, shouldn't it? It should begin in our own heart. We shouldn't be asking God to do great and mighty things over there or in there or in someone else's life if we haven't first asked him to do those mighty things in our heart. We have no business asking him to do that. But it's easier to do that, isn't it? It's easier to ask God to do something magnificent in the world on a big scale, like stop poverty or feed the homeless or whatever and just make it all nice. And never ask him really to do a mighty work in our own heart. The mountain of unbelief. The mountain of sin that we hold on to. Let's start asking him to do that first. Let's believe that God can take our sin-stained hearts, though he has redeemed us from our sin once for all time, that now the process of having faith in God to live a life as a redeemed person, that he can take our lives and do with it that which we could never even imagine would be possible. Have faith in God. Jesus is bringing these apostles to complete and utter dependence on him in all things, because they are going to be sent out to do that which is absolutely impossible, isn't it? They're going to take this message of Christ crucified and preach it to a hostile world and trust him to redeem souls. And guess what? That's what happened. You know why? One reason? Because they believed. When Peter, James, and John and the rest went out into the land and started preaching the gospel, as did Paul, they really believed that God was going to do what he had promised, which was to redeem souls. Even though the message they had was absolutely foolishness to the ones who they were preaching to. But when they preached the gospel, they discovered that the Spirit of God attended the preaching of the gospel, and men's heart began to get softened somehow. And they recognized that it's been a miracle of God. They trusted in the power of the gospel. They weren't asking for things in their own life first and foremost, because they were sold out to a different cause. Abraham in Romans 4 is a good example of a man who believed that God could do what he had promised, even though it was impossible. Turn to Romans 4, verse 18. Abraham, the father of faith, wasn't he? He's regarded as our father of the faith. If we want to have a true Christian faith, let's look at Abraham, for example, whose faith is not what saved him, but his faith was credited to him as righteousness. He had faith in the right object, which was the living God. Romans 4, 18. In hope, Abraham, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, even though everything said impossible. He was 100, she was 90, and barren. And yet God did what he said, so that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. So faith is not believing that God can do a great work, but that he will do a great work. There's a difference, isn't there? That he will do a great work in accordance with his will, of course. Back in verse 23 of Mark 11, Jesus says that the one who believes it will come to pass, that it will be done for him. The fact that it will be done for him is a confirmation that his will is in line with God's will. We are not to confuse this with the thought that we can manipulate God to do what we want him to do. This is not a name it and claim it theology. God is not a genie that we, like Aladdin's lamp that we just rub and he comes out and he gives us what we ask because we believe he can do it. The one asking has no power in himself to bring it about. God is the object of power. In verse 24, back in Mark 11:24, Jesus goes from a general whoever says to this mountain to a personal. He starts talking to you. He starts talking to the disciples, the apostles. Verse 24, he says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. See how personal it gets? I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. No one can pray great things to happen in his or her walk with God apart from our own personal involvement with it. You know, a lot of times we ask people to pray for us, don't we? We say, could you just pray for me that I overcome this sin, or I do this or do this? And we ask others to pray for us, believing that, well, if they pray for me, maybe that'll happen. But we never take the time to do the prayer work ourselves. Don't rely on other people's prayers and other people's commitment to pray for you. And don't do the greater work yourself, which is to seek God with all your heart first, with implicit faith and trust, not only to pray, but then to do what he has clearly told you to do, to answer that prayer. We need to be the chief prayers to God about things that concern our own hearts. Isn't it easy to pray for heavy issues of life about other people? Just plead with God just to change their heart. What we really need to be doing is saying, Lord, change my heart first. My heart. Because when you change my heart, then maybe I'll see everything properly and you can use me to be involved in their heart. Jesus says in this verse, it is what you ask in prayer that you will receive if you ask for it in faith. But in verse 24, there's another dimension. In verse 23, it says, you will receive what you have asked for. In verse 24, notice he says, believe that you have received it already. There's a sense of you have received it. Not that you will receive it, but he says you have received it as you ask. God hears and answers prayer, doesn't he? When does he actually really answer prayer, do you think? When we pray to him and we offer up a prayer and he hears it, when do you think he actually really answers it? Do you think he has to say, well, okay, let me deal with this for a few weeks. I'll come back. I'll see what I can do. Or do you think perhaps because he is the eternal, almighty, all-knowing, immutable God who exists outside of time, that he is capable of hearing and answering the prayer simultaneously? Think he's capable of doing that? But the outworking of that result of that prayer, that when we get to understand when it's responded to, he will tell us that in due time. But he hears and answers prayer at the same time. He knows what he's going to do. And he's either going to say yes, he's going to say no, or he's going to say wait, right? And all three are good, aren't they? If he says no, it means that he knows more than you did, which we knew anyway. If he says no, it means your prayer was not in line with his will. If he says wait, which is seems to be quite often the case, that means he's doing a mighty work in you first. He wants you to build up complete faith and trust. What are you waiting upon God to do right now? Some of you have prayer needs that you're beseeching God right now. Lord, here I am. What do you want me to do? And today would be a good day to get the answer. He's already heard your prayer. He's actually already given you the answer to it. He hasn't told you yet, but it's there. So what do we do in the meantime? We what? Keep on praying. Keep on praying. Just pound it. Asking, seeking, knocking. And as we sung, the door, what? It will be opened to you. It will be found. It will be given to you. Because you were the one asking and seeking. You were the one knocking on the door. People who have faith in God that Jesus talks about, the natural outpouring will be that we will be people of God-sized praying. Mountain removal stuff. Really big things. Starting in our heart so we're free. And then we start asking God to do amazing things. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and you will, I'm going to quote it to you. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Call unto me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. John 16:24, many of you have memorized this verse. Until now, Jesus said to his apostles, you have not asked for what? Anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be made full or complete. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout the generations, forever and ever. Amen. William Carey, father of modern missions, went to India. He's known, his most famous line is, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. Because God is great. And he took the burning of the continent of India on his shoulders and sailed into India one day and began preaching the gospel and ministering in many ways and brought the gospel to a totally dark pagan nation. And God took his faith that did not doubt but actually believed that God had power to do what he would do. And it came to pass. And the gospel began to flourish in India in accordance with the will of God. There's a second aspect in this verse, the passage, which is natural, the natural result of having faith in Christ, which is faith in God. First one is that we will have a tendency, a strong tendency to pray fervently, God-sized prayer. Removing mountain type prayer. Things that would be impossible unless God does it. And the second thing, which is the heart issue, which really gets close, Jesus says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have, listen to this, anything against anyone. It's quite open-ended, isn't it? Anything against anyone. And here's the reason why. So that your Father, also who is in heaven, hearing your prayer, may forgive you your trespasses. Doesn't that sound familiar from the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. It kind of goes hand in hand, doesn't it? Having faith in God means having complete faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ, in his message, in his teaching, in all that the gospel means it to mean. But it will result in a person, in a people who go before God with God-sized prayers. Not doubting at all that God has power to do what he has promised in his word. In his word. And that you believe that not only that he can do it, that he will do it in accordance with his will. And that's where we have to leave his sovereignty part to him, don't we? You all have unsaved loved ones in your family, pretty much every one of you, I'm sure. And you've been praying for God to save them. Do you doubt that he can save them? Do you believe that he will? Now, is your belief going to be what saves them? No. Christ is going to save them if he saves them at all. But you believe without doubting that Christ can. And he will. Not naming, claiming. We're not going there. It's not a theology of making God your friend who does what you want him to do. He's God. The fact that we're even in his presence is a miracle. A mountain has been removed so that you and I could stand before him. And that mountain was the mountain of sin that got in the way. And he took it upon himself. Do you have a forgiving heart? Is there anything you have against anyone today? That means you are holding an unforgiving spirit. Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, forgive anyone anything. So that your Father in heaven, who is hearing your prayer, may forgive you your trespasses. The Lord says, and the word says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, which would include an unforgiving spirit, the Lord what? He will not hear. He won't answer. Why? Because that's unconfessed sin. We like to hold on to unforgiveness, don't we? We just do. We prefer it. To just have something over someone. God says, having faith in me is saying that you believe that your faith has been forgiven on the cross. Believe that God has the power to forgive the other person too, whether they're believer or not. It's not your business to hold judgment over someone else. And where does forgiveness come from in your heart? It comes from Christ, doesn't it? It comes from Christ's power in you to forgive. And we're not talking about, well, we can talk about little things of forgiveness, which someone's offended you, a bad word, a little gossip you may have heard or something, or you've been cheated a little bit. We can forgive those things. Sometimes we forgive that and we think we've done well. But what about when it gets really, really, really big? What about when the offense is so large that you can't even begin to even think that you can forgive? When someone has violated someone that you love? When it goes deeper than you'd even like to think? Where does that power come from then to forgive? It still comes from Christ. Examine yourself. When you forgive someone an offense against you, ask yourself, is that a true forgiveness from my heart or is it a conditional one? Is it me just trying to be nice and forgive? That's not what God is talking about. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So when we say we have faith in God, we want to be able to express that to a world that doesn't know what faith is and give them reason to believe in God, right? Someone said, Henry Venn, this is in 1865, someone in England said this. I'm sure someone said it before again. A feeble, nominal Christianity is the great obstacle to the conversion of the world. A feeble, nominal Christianity is a great obstacle to the conversion of the world. It's not the only one. It doesn't help sometimes, does it? Someone else said this, if people haven't truly put their trust in Christ, they may feel that they have tried Christianity and found it lacking. When they haven't tried it at all. You don't try Christianity and find it lacking. If we try Christianity, try Christ and found him lacking, then we haven't tried him at all, have we? He's not someone you try for a little while and say, oh, that didn't work. What else is there? Now, when you come to faith in Christ and trust him, it's the real thing for all time. Corrie ten Boom said this, don't bother reporting or don't bother to give God instructions just report for duty. Don't bother to give God instructions. Just report for duty. And you report to Him with an unshakable faith in who He is, His nature, His character, His message. With a heart that is devoted to praying to Him, believing that He can do what He has promised in His Word. And with a heart that is willing and ready to forgive anything, anyone, anything, so that your Father may pour out His blessings upon you. See, that is the faith that Jesus was building up in His apostles. It wasn't very weak, even though at that time it was still weak. And as they would move on into their ministry, they would still find that they lacked. But they went from strength to strength to strength. And the basis for all this forgiving someone else is, of course, the cross where Jesus forgave you for your sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you found in Christ today? You come to church because you have faith in God. Is your faith in God in line with what Jesus Christ said it was? Are you driven to pray for mighty things that you know not? Because you have a mighty God. Kind of, if we were to like really pool our prayer requests right now and really see what we're asking God to do, do you think we'd kind of say we're kind of pathetic prayers? A lot of them would be, wouldn't they? A lot of them would be filled with doubt and unbelief. They'd never get beyond the ceiling because we don't really think He's going to answer them the way we think He will. We don't believe Him. Part of it may be because we have an unforgiving heart. Part of it may be because we don't know who Jesus is and what He has done. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. He is an awesome, mighty God who is mighty to save. Let's pray. Father, I have just closed with saying those very words that I said at the beginning. We say often, have faith in God, and we know that what that actually means is immense, and it touches the very core of who we are. We also know, Lord, that it is a very individual, personal thing too. That each one of us has to reckon before You what that means in our very lives. Lord, I pray that You give each one of us a desire not to have a nominal faith, not to have a faith which just says, I believe, but one that acknowledges the truth of Your Word, one that is absolutely convinced that it is true, and one that responds in obedience to what You have said. Thank You for the apostles. Thank You that they were willing to follow You wherever You called them, and they were willing to be trained up to do what You had called them to do. Lord, have mercy on us and help us to be a people who are willing to be raised up so that we can truly believe and not doubt that You will do mighty things in our own lives first and in the lives of those around us and in this community. Help us, Lord, to believe without doubting. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.